God has given us the Bible so that we may know the truth and understand the will of God. The whole Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is eternal truth. And every part of the Bible is given for our profit. But we will only receive of its benefit if we take time to study carefully what God has said. Our souls will only be nourished and strengthened to live for God in an evil world when we study diligently the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. To this end, it is vital that we adapt and learn to use good methods of Bible study. The most basic, the most fundamental, the most indispensable method of Bible study is the bird's eye view method. What do I mean? Well, a little bird upon the ground has limited vision. It can only see a certain amount. But the moment that bird begins to soar up into the heavens and it looks down at the land beneath it, it has a much wider perspective. It can see a lot more. It can see all the lanes. It can see the rivers. It can see the fields where there will be seed and food for it to eat. It can see the trees. It can see all the hazards, the places to avoid, because it has a bird's eye view. Once it has that image sketched in its mind, it knows where it is going and it knows how to get there. We will only arrive at the meaning that God has intended us to find in His Word when we read through any particular book of the Bible that we're studying at that time. We've got to read the whole book, and we've got to get an overall view, an overall perspective, a bird's eye view of the lie of the land, the landscape of that particular book of the Bible. And it's only as we do that, that we will begin then to find what God is saying to us, the meaning that He has placed into His Word. We've got to read the Bible. And that's the only way. You'll never know the Bible unless you read it. You'll never know the book of Job unless you read it. And you've got to read it through. Read it systematically. Read it consecutively. And as you read through it, note down the points of interest. Note the order. Note the structure. Note the progression of that book, what style it takes, what its content is. And when you get all that information together, you will have in your mind's eye a mental picture of what this book is about. You'll have a bird's eye view. Now, I've given you Bible study notes that you can take with you after the service this morning. And as I've mentioned, they have that daily reading schedule. And I've taken the different parts and corresponded those parts to an individual day so that you can read through the book of Job and see the order, see the progression, see the structure. And that way it will help you to get an overall picture and come to a greater understanding of this book. Now, we cannot read the 42 chapters this morning, and it would be a very difficult thing for you to read the 42 chapters this week for the next message that we come to. So what I want to do this morning is to do the hard work for you and to give you a very brief overview of this book, a bird's eye view of the book of Job. And as we get that bird's eye view, we will glean little snippets of information that will give us a background picture to this man who is the subject of this book, the one whose name stands at the head of the book. Well, as you read through the book of Job, you'll find it falls into four parts. Four very straightforward, easily identified parts. The first part is what we might refer to as the prologue, the introduction, the setting of the stage, the setting of the scene. And the prologue is found in chapters 1 and chapters 2. Chapter 1 and 2. The introduction. And in that introduction, we find an intriguing conversation between God and Satan. And it is that conversation and its content that leads to all the events that follow after and the conclusion that comes in the book of Job. In the prologue, we find God's commendation of Job. We have read about it in verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Here is God's commendation of this man, Job. God says he is a perfect man. He's an upright man. He's a man of God. God is holding him forth as a picture of righteousness and godliness. And right away that tells you that it's possible to live godly in an ungodly world. It's possible to live for God in the midst of great abounding wickedness. Job was a perfect man. But then you have Satan's challenge of God's testimony. In verse 9, Satan said to the Lord, he answered and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" In other words, there's an ulterior motive for Job being godly. Job has another motive. He's only fearing God for what he can get out of it, for the advantage that it will bring. And so the devil puts his finger of accusation upon Job, and he says to God, "You have blessed him in many ways. You put a hedge round about him. But the moment that you lift that hedge and allow Job to be afflicted, that moment he will curse you. He will deny you. He will renounce his faith in you." And so this challenge is held forth by Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And his ultimate desire is to detract from the glory of God. That is what he was aiming at here. That God would be dishonored in the life of Job. And then you have Job's consistency. Because all these great afflictions were brought upon Job by Satan. He lost his oxen. He lost his servants. He lost his sheep. He lost his camels. He lost his sons. By means of severe affliction, the devil was doing as he had desired. Touching Job, putting his hand upon Job, doing these things that he claimed would cause Job to curse God and deny God. How did Job respond? Verse 20 we read, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God with foolishness. You see his consistency. The consistency of his faith, the consistency of his devotion, the consistency of his worship in the midst of great affliction. And then when you come into chapter 2, you find that the devil says, but the moment that you put your hand upon his flesh, upon his body, and take away his health, then he will curse thee. And we find when that happened, that Job's wife came to him in verse 9 of chapter 2 and said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speakest. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil or calamity, affliction?" In all this did not Job sin with his lips. The consistency of his faith. That's the prologue. The setting of the stage. And then you come to the second part, which is the dialogue. And the dialogue runs from chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 31. It's the longest section, the longest part of the book. There is Job in the midst of all his afflictions. He's lost his possession, his wealth, his business. He's lost his sons. He's lost his health. And he's in the midst of this dark episode in his life. And at this particular time, we find that three of his friends come to sympathize with them. They gather round and they sit silent. They sit stunned at what has happened to Job. They do not speak for 7 days. And eventually that silence is broken by Job, who utters his complaint and reveals the anguish of his soul in the midst of all his afflictions. And from that there develops this dialogue between Job and his friends. There are three rounds of conversation, and in each round, each of the three friends speak and Job responds to them. Until you come to the last round. And when you come to the third round, the last round, you'll find that there are only two of the men who speak. And the third one remains silent. And as you go through this large section of the book, you'll find that the subject of their dialogue is that of suffering in general. Adversity and affliction. And they focus upon the suffering of Job in particular. And they begin to delve into the reasons and the causes why these things have happened to Job. And they give their answers, they give their theories, they give their philosophies. And that, of course, is something that has always been a subject of interest and concern to the sons of men. Why does suffering happen in this world? And in particular, why does it happen to those who are good and righteous? So you have the dialogue. And then you come to the third part, which is the monologue. And that is from chapter 32 to 37. And in that part we find one man standing up who has not been seen before or heard of before. His name is Elihu. He's a young man. A young man who has sat on listening to what had been said by Job and his friends. And he could take it no more. Listening to what they said and seeing their failure to convince Job that his suffering was due to sin, Elihu stands up and he speaks out of great anger and great frustration. And he claims to be sent from God with a divine revelation. He is the longest, or the person who speaks the longest. He spoke even longer than God. But as you read that section carefully, you'll find that Elihu is anything but a spokesman sent from God. And it reminds us in this world, when we come to the great problems that face us, that we have got to beware that there are those who claim to be from God, and yet they are not. And then finally you come to the epilogue, the conclusion. And that runs from chapter 38 through to chapter 42. The Lord steps into the arena. And the Lord speaks in relation and in reference to Job. And what the Lord says in that speech is a remarkable revelation. Throughout the course of the previous discussions, the subject of suffering and its cause was the main topic. And yet, when you study what God said, you will find that the Lord made no mention whatsoever of suffering and its cause. He didn't mention it. He didn't mention the afflictions that Job suffered. He made no mention of Job's suffering. But what he did say is a gripping, compelling, was a gripping, compelling insight of himself. God turns the spotlight upon himself. And so powerful was that revelation that affected Job, and it changed his whole perception and relationship with God for the rest of his life. What God said to Job in that epilogue changed Job's perception of God and his whole relationship with God for the rest of his life. Turn over to that last chapter, chapter 42. For here is the end of the matter. And Job responds in verse 5. And he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Oh yes, he knew the Lord to a certain degree. He had heard about the Lord. But do you see that he's brought into a new dimension? He's brought to a new level of his relationship with God. Now mine eye seeth thee. And it's all because of what the Lord said in this epilogue, this conclusion. It is a powerful, compelling, gripping revelation of himself. And in the process of time, we will come to look at it. So you have that overview. But as you look at that overview of the book, you'll find here and there little snippets of information that are scattered on the surface that when you bring them all together, they give us a complete picture of the man called Job. And just by way of conclusion this morning, I want to highlight some of those little snippets, those little details of information. The first thing is found in verse 1 of the book, chapter 1. And there you can see that Job, in the first place, was a real man. I say that, I emphasize that, because some commentators have tried to suggest that this poetic drama, and it is a poetic drama, it's a masterpiece of literature. This is a masterpiece of literature. But some commentators have said that this drama is based upon a fictional character. Job didn't really exist. He was only a fictionary figure in order to convey these truths. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man. That settles the matter for me. Job was a real man. He lived in the land of Uz, which was to the southeast of Canaan. And he had a family. We're told that there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Furthermore, we know that he lived after the flood. If you turn to chapter 22 of the book, Eliphaz, who was the first of the friends to speak, although this is not the first time he has spoken, but he was the first to speak, he said in chapter 22 and verse 15, speaking to Job, he says, hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overthrown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? You see how he's referring to that great event that took place in the days of Noah. The world had corrupted God's way, turned away from God, and God sent the flood, and the flood covered the whole earth. And it changed the whole world. And you can see how that event is still very much fresh in the mind of this man Eliphaz, and the flood is referred to at different stages throughout this conversation. So that tells us that Job lived after the flood. And he lived in the age of the patriarchs. We cannot say for certain if he lived before or after Abraham. There is a man mentioned in the genealogy from Abraham in the book of Genesis called Job. It may well be that Job had been a descendant of Abraham, but at any rate we can say he lived at that particular time, that patriarchal era, either just before or not long after the age of Abraham. I am of the opinion that he lived before Abraham. And I say that because the Lord said of Job that there was none like him in the earth. There was none like him. He stood out. And Abraham was very much of that category as well. He stood out. So here we have a real man. And in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 16, Job is mentioned alongside Noah and Daniel. Let me read to you the verses. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. He's speaking of the wickedness of Jerusalem, and he's saying that even if Noah and Daniel and Job were here, they could not prevent my judgment upon this city. All they would do would be to preserve themselves. You can see that Job is mentioned alongside Noah and alongside Daniel. He was a real man. Added to that, he was a respected man. You can see that in chapter 1 of the book in verse 3. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. In the first place, that's a reference to his social standing, his substance. He was a man of great wealth, great possessions, a great businessman, a man who had prospered very well, the richest man in all the East. But it's also a reference to the respect that was given to this man. This man was respected in the Eastern lands. Job refers to this in chapter 29 when he's lamenting his present condition, and he's longing that he was back in the old days. Job chapter 29 and the verse 7. In verse 1 he says, "Oh, that I were as in past months, as in the days when God preserved me." Verse 7, "When I went out of the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street." The gate of the city was not just an entrance to the city. It was a phrase known or referred to the seat of government, the seat of council. It was the place where the elders of the city came together in order to take decisions concerning the city. And Job was a counselor. Job sat in the seat of council. And he says in verse 8, "The young men saw me and they hid themselves. And the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand in their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us?" "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out." Here's the respect that this man has. He's a man esteemed in his community. He's looked up to. He's respected. Respected by the young people. Respected by his peers. Because of his wisdom. Because of his benevolence. Because of his justice. This is a remarkable man. A real man. A respected man. But he was a religious man. Look again at chapter 1. Notice how he's introduced. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Here's a God-fearing man, a religious man. The Lord said in verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" This is God's testimony of Job. He's a God-fearing man. That means that his heart was inclined to the Lord. He believed in God. And he worshipped the Lord. Job's God was the creator of all things. He says in verse 21 of chapter 1, "The Lord gave." The Lord gave life. The Lord gave me what I have. He's the creator. And not only is he the creator, but in Job's mind, he was the sovereign God. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. It is his prerogative. It is his choice. He can do whatsoever seems good in his sight. He can do whatsoever he pleases. This is the kind of God that Job believed in and whom Job worshipped. A religious man. But there's more. He was a redeemed man. If you turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19. And verse 25. Let me just add this. As you go through the book of Job, chapter 19 is the turning point in Job's experience. When he sat there with his friends, he was sinking down into a deep slough of despond. He did not curse God. He did not renounce his God. He did not lose his faith in God. But he sank down into a very deep and dark pit. But when you come to this point in chapter 19, this is the turning point for Job. You know what made the difference in his experience? It was a renewed sight of his Redeemer. He's discussing his great adversity. He says there in verse 13, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien, a foreigner in their sight." Then he says in verse 25. Verse 21, he says, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." He was wrong. It was the hand of Satan. And there he is down in this slough of despond. And then suddenly, you know the way when the clouds are overhead, and then suddenly the sun, a glimmer of the sun breaks through. That's what happened at this point. There he is, surrounded by these clouds. And then all of a sudden, there's a glimmer from the sun. And he says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He was a religious man, yes. He believed in God the Creator, and God the Sovereign over all things and all circumstances. Job was also a redeemed man. It's possible to believe in God the Creator and not be redeemed. The devils believe in God and they tremble. But the faith that Job had was a faith that focused upon the person of God's dear Son, the Redeemer of sinners. He believed that that great promise given to Adam in the Garden of Eden would yet be fulfilled. And the day would come when God would be manifest in flesh. And the Redeemer would appear. He would come to redeem his people. by paying the price for their sin. Job believed that the only way that he could be accepted by God was through the atoning sacrifice that the Redeemer would come to offer. And that is why every day we read in chapter 1 and verse 5, he rose up early and he offered burnt offerings. And those burnt offerings were only a preview, a symbol of the work of Christ upon the cross. But in making those sacrifices, Job was stating, declaring, expressing his faith that he believed that he could only be accepted by on account of the merit of the atoning blood. And that one day the Redeemer would come, and the Redeemer would stand upon this earth, and the Redeemer would give himself in sacrifice to God, and by the shedding of his own precious blood, he would pay the ransom price for sin to set the sinner free. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He was a redeemed man. Tell me this morning, you believe in God? Do you believe also in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect? Do you believe that the only way that you as a guilty sinner can stand before a holy God and be accepted by Him is by the merit of Jesus Christ and His atoning blood? That is the only faith that saves. And it is that faith that not only prepares us for eternity, it is that faith that preserves us in time. When Job got a glimpse of his Redeemer, it was the turning point. And he began to rise up out of this slough until he was brought into a new, deeper experience and relationship with his God. The Redeemer made the difference. But that brings me to one final thought. And it is, not only was he a real man and a respected man and a religious man and a redeemed man, but he was a regenerated man. Job's faith in God and in the Redeemer whom God had promised and provided was the evidence that he had been born again of the Spirit of God. Men do not have this faith naturally. Men cannot say he is my Redeemer naturally. They do not have this faith. It is a faith that is produced only when the Spirit of God regenerates the soul of man. And men are born again of the Spirit of God. And the reason why Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, is because there was a day when he was born again of the Spirit of God. When was that day? We're not told exactly, but we are at least given a general insight to it. Chapter 29 and verse 2, he's saying, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. When his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. When did this great change take place in Job's heart? It took place in the days of youth, as a young man, perhaps a child. He was born again of the Spirit of God. And the secret of God, the secret of God was upon his tabernacle, his abiding place. Job was born of the Spirit as a young man. You know, the devil would like to say to young men and young women, live your life. Enjoy the world, enjoy the pleasures of sin. And there's a thinking that has gained prominence that seems to suggest that you cannot really experience the gospel until you first of all experience sin in the world, let me tell you. That it is far better never to experience the sins of the world than to experience them. And as we go through the book of Job, we will find there were times when Job says, "Lord, remember not the iniquities of my youth." Even though he had been converted as a young man, in later years, the sins of his youth, scourged his memory with regret. Bitter regret. You know, the Bible says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." And the best time to be saved is in the days of youth. The reason why Job did all that he did and had the testimony that he had and the influence that he had was because he was under the influence of the Spirit of God and the Word of God from his earliest days. But alas for many, those days have come and gone. And the days of youth have been squandered in willfulness and sinfulness, ungodliness, waywardness. And they're found now in the years of maturity and the years of declension. Well, you know, the Bible still has a message. If you turn over to John chapter 3, there was an old man who came one day to Christ. You know what the Lord said to him in John chapter 3, this old man called Nicodemus? He said in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He's referring to himself. "I'm an old man. The days of youth have come and gone." He doesn't understand what the Lord is saying. He says, "Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This is a spiritual birth produced by the Holy Spirit. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Ye must be born again. The requirement for all ages, whether young or old, is the new birth. To be born again of the Spirit of God. Without it, you can never enter heaven. You can never see the kingdom of God. Job was a real man, a respected man, a religious man, a redeemed man, and a regenerated man. And God took Job and made him the subject of this book, that through the experience of Job, he might reveal himself to all succeeding generations. I believe there is much for us to glean in the book of Job. And may we glean that in the Lord's will, with the Lord's help. Let's turn and